I'd like you to use your imagination a little bit this afternoon. I would like you to imagine that this man in the scripture who's known as the Apostle Paul somehow was alive today and might even be your next door neighbor. But whether he was your neighbor or not, I want you to try to imagine what the Apostle Paul would be perceived as being if he were alive today. And I think anybody who knows very much about the New Testament scriptures, and especially about the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul, would realize that Paul would immediately, in our generation, be labeled the most narrow-minded bigot on the block. He'd be a person who was labeled as intolerant. He's a person who believed that he was the only one that was right. He really would be a total misfit. The TV people and your journalists and your people who do interviews, they'd really have a heyday with the Apostle Paul and use him constantly as a straw dummy. But even the average church today, I think, would find trouble fitting the Apostle Paul into its program. I think even to them, the Apostle would be a misfit. He would be an embarrassment. Imagine some of the things that go under the name of Christianity today if the Apostle Paul were asked to participate. He would really be laughed out of the schoolroom in many, many instances. I want you to imagine with me that we have a man who knows the Apostle Paul, maybe it's you, and we'll try to imagine a dialogue between Paul and a 20th century modern man. As I say, maybe it's your neighbor, maybe it would be a reporter or whatever. But we'll do this with a series of questions. And the first thing is the man would say to Paul, "Paul, precisely what do you believe? I know you're a zealot. I know you're a bigot. But exactly what do you believe? What is it that gives you this attitude that you have, that you want everybody in the whole world to be converted to what you believe? Exactly what do you believe?" And in the book of Romans, Paul's classic statement would answer that question. And this is what he says in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, a verse very familiar to many people. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Now remember, when the Greek said, "I'm not ashamed," it's another way of saying, "I'm very proud" or "I'm very confident." "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There's Paul's classic statement. What made him what he was, what made him so desirous of seeing everybody believe what he believed, because the gospel to him was the only truth. It was the only way of salvation. Paul took seriously the words of our Lord Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We live in a generation that does not believe there is such a thing as absolute truth. The only thing that will not be tolerated in our generation is somebody who does believe absolute truth. I remember years ago I was preaching in Lewisburg, and I was preaching on that text, "I am the way, the truth, the life." And a young man from Bucknell University got angry with my sermon and literally got up and walked out in the middle of the sermon and was muttering under his breath. After the service, he was waiting to see me downstairs. I think he wanted to fight, but then he saw that I was pretty big, and I was much younger then, so he decided he wasn't going to fight, he just wanted to argue. And this is the dialogue. He said, "Mr. Easterkrant, you are the most dogmatic, bigoted individual I ever met in my life." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Well, you said that Christ is the only way." I said, "Well, that's what Jesus himself said." He said, "I don't believe that a person has a right to be dogmatic about anything." He said, "Everything is an open question. Now, you have a right to believe what you want to believe, but you do not have a right to be dogmatic and say this is absolutely true. There are no absolutes. There are, everything is gray. There are no black and whites." And I said to this young man, I said, now, wait a minute. Let me make sure I understand what you're saying. You're telling me that I can't be absolutely certain about anything at all. He said, that's right. I said, not even one thing. He said, that's right. I said, now let me make sure. You're telling me that I cannot be absolutely sure about even one thing. He said, that's right. I said, are you sure about that? He said, I'm positive. And I walked away. Now that's our generation. They are positively sure that you can't be positively sure about anything. There's a great book that's written recently that everybody ought to read. It's called The Closing of the American Mind. And it's written by an American educator who isn't a Christian, but who says this attitude has made it impossible to learn because we don't believe there's anything that's absolutely certain. The Apostle Paul would have been accused of that very thing, being dogmatic, being closed mind, and so on. And here he says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's the only way that a man can ever find God. Now, this 20th century man interviewing Paul or talking to Paul, about this time he'd say, wait a minute, Paul, wait a minute. If you want to believe this, that's great, honest. I'm not going to fight with you. I'm not going to argue with you. And if it helps you, and if it encourages you, and it helps you live a better life, I'm all for you. But don't bug me. Leave me alone. Why do you keep preaching to me? Why do you keep insisting that everybody believes what you believe? You know, you get yourself in a lot of trouble, Paul. You go to the Jews, and remember the Jews, they have a faith, they have a religion, they're just as sincere as you are. And they get mad at you, they beat you up. And what do? As soon as you get your breath back, instead of leaving them alone, you go back and preach to them again. Because you just won't leave people alone. Now, Paul, why won't you leave me alone? And you know what Paul's answer would be? It would be the very next verse in the book of Romans. It would be verse 18 of chapter 1 where Paul says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what would Paul be saying? He'd be saying, man, I can't leave you alone because I love you too much. I can't leave you alone for the same reason I couldn't watch a blind man fall in a ditch without trying to help him. I can't leave you alone because you're under the wrath of God. And nothing but this gospel of the Christian faith, nothing but this message about the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ can bring you out from under God's wrath and into a state of grace before a holy and righteous God. And I cannot leave you alone because I love you too much. Now, if we were listening carefully to these two verses in the book of Romans, there's two things that would surprise us. And the first thing that would surprise us was in verse 17, where the Apostle Paul says that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Notice this on the board. The verse 17 says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And then in verse 18, it says you're under the wrath of God. And here the apostle begins with the wrath of God. Now, why do I say those two things are important? Well, first of all, we usually, or most people, don't think of the Christian faith as revealing the righteousness of God. They think of the Christian faith that the gospel is revealing only the love of God. Now, it does reveal the love of God. Thank God for that. But that's not what Paul's concern is. Paul's concern is to show the righteousness of God. It doesn't say the gospel reveals the grace of God. It does that. But Paul's first concern, and our first concern really, should be to show how the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The gospel tells us how that a sinner who deserves to perish can be made righteous without earning it or without deserving it. And the great question is, how can that ever be right? How can that be so simple? And that's what Paul is concerned with showing. In another message one of these days, we're going to show this whole thesis and take the theme, the righteousness of God in the gospel. Now, the second thing I mentioned is that Paul began with the wrath of God. He began by showing that we are under God's wrath. Now, nobody likes to talk about the wrath of God today. That's just passé. That's old hat. I'm afraid that the church today has been watering down the truth for a long time. And I'm afraid that many preachers today are like the Navy recruiter who recruited me into the Navy. Now, the fella never told me any lies. But you know something? He didn't tell me all the truth. He told me I'd have 3 meals a day, but he didn't tell me that most of them would be out of a can. He told me I'd have a place to sleep, but he didn't tell me that sometimes it would be a foxhole in Guadalcanal. He told me the truth, but not all the truth. And I'm afraid that the church today, in order to find acceptance, has watered down the truth. And the first truth to go is the wrath of God. If you talk about the wrath of God today, you'll find there are three basic attitudes towards the wrath of God. The first attitude is the man who doesn't believe the Christian faith. He doesn't believe in God. He says, if there is a God, which I'm not sure there is, one thing I know for sure, he would be a God of love. Now, he knows that. He has no reason to believe that, but he knows that. And you asked him, well, what about all these references in the Bible to the wrath of God? Well, that's the old Victorian image of the stern father, and that's caused us some real problems with our inhibitions. And Sigmund Freud, he explained all of that, and we don't have to worry about that, and we've been delivered from that, and so on and so on. And he just dismisses the whole concept of the wrath of God. He thinks only of love. Now, thinking of God as only of love is one of the things that got us into real problems. About 50 years ago, the church began to preach God is love instead of preaching that God is holy. And they kept preaching God is love, and lost God's holiness and lost God's justice and righteousness. And you know, university students and kids who think, they have a bad habit of asking questions. And they have a worse habit of standing there waiting for you to answer them. And so some of these kids who think came to the Reverend. They said, Reverend, we got a problem. You teach us that God is a God of love. And he said, yep, that's right. And I should have said, well, no, God is a God of holiness. He has a love, but it's a holy love. He also has a wrath, but it's a holy wrath. But you see, the Reverend wasn't teaching that. He was teaching only God is love. And so then the kid says, well, here's the problem I have. If God is a God of love, he would want to help us and the world in all of its problems. Is that right? And of course, you'd have to say yes. All right, if he's a God who is the sovereign ruler of the world, then he could help us with our problems. Now, you know the next question that he's going to ask. That is this. Why doesn't he help the world in its problems? Why is there injustice, greed, poverty, hunger? Why do all these things go on? Where is this God of love? Now, you see, the preacher had sacrificed the true character of God's righteousness, and now he sacrificed God's sovereignty in order to get off the hook of the dilemma. And he said, oh, God does love us, and he does want to help us, but we have to let him. And the catchphrase became, give God a chance. And of course, when you think of God as somebody who has to wait till you give him a chance, he isn't any God at all. He's a God who ought to be pitied instead of a God who ought to be worshipped. And so men lost the holiness of God, and then they lost the sovereignty of God, and then they lost the meaning of life and the purpose of life. And so the liberal, he just dismisses this whole concept of the wrath of God because he starts with love instead of holiness as the character of God. Well, then there's another person. We call him the liberal churchman. Now, he's in the church. He's a preacher, but he really doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God. But he has to use the Bible for some reason. So when he reads about the wrath of God, he dismisses it this way. He says, well, you have to remember that Paul was a Jew, and he was trained as a rabbi. So all of his training was in the Old Testament scriptures. And his whole concept of Christianity was this God of wrath in the Old Testament. And one man who was a bishop in a church, a Protestant church, says the God of the Old Testament is a big bully. And so these people, they pit the Old Testament against the New Testament, and they said, Paul is the guy who ruined the Christian faith with all of his theology and all of his doctrine. If he'd have only known how lovely and sweet and kind Jesus was, and if he'd have only heard Jesus teach us about a kind heavenly Father, he'd have never had these views of the wrath of God. And you see, they dismiss the doctrine of the wrath of God by pitting the Old Testament against the New Testament. Now, the difficulty with that is this. The worst descriptions that you'll ever read of hell are not found in the Old Testament. They're found in the New Testament. And the worst descriptions of the wrath of God you'll ever find doesn't come from those fiery old prophets. They come from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the prophet in the Old Testament who said, there's a place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. That was Jesus Christ who said that. And you know where he said it? He said it in the Sermon on the Mount. No, my friends, you can't throw out the wrath of God by pitting the New Testament against the Old Testament. That just won't do. Jesus taught more about hell than he ever did about heaven. Now, granted, most people don't understand and believe that, but all you got to do is read the New Testament one time, and you'll see it's a fact. But then there's another class of people, and that is the evangelical Christian. That's the guy who believes the Bible. And he's on television, he's on radio, he's on the street corner, and he has a real zeal. He wants to see people know God. But he never talks about the wrath of God. All he talks about is the love of God. Now, the difficulty with that position is men have to be lost before they ever get converted. Man has to know he's under condemnation before he'll ever need or want Jesus Christ. I sometimes tell people that years ago I made a commitment to never try to get anybody lost. All I'd try to do is get them, I never tried to get them saved. All I'd try to do is get them lost. We have to see that God is angry with sin before we'll ever see any need of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why the evangelicals are so ineffective today in changing the lives of people. Or they can build big churches, and they can gather people and have a good time, but to actually change the lives of people and have an impact on society, it's powerless, because they really don't teach the truth of the character of God. I had a friend who was a Southern Baptist evangelist, and he used to preach about the wrath of God, and somebody said to him, Rolf, don't you know you can catch more flies with honey than you can with vinegar? He says, sure, I know that. Any fool knows that. But I'm not trying to catch flies. I'm trying to kill the sinful pride of man and bring him to bow to God in submission. And to do that, we have to talk about the wrath of God. Billy Graham one time said, you'll never understand John 3:16 until you understand the wrath of God. And boy, did everybody put their heads up, because they thought he was going to say the love of God. And then he made this statement. John 3:16 is one of the greatest texts in the Bible that shows the love of God and the wrath of God both. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Gave him what? Gave him up to death on the cross. Now, this modern man that's talking to Paul about this time, he's going to say, wait a minute, Paul, you said wrath. Now, man, you're talking about heavy stuff. I cheat on the income tax, everybody does. I tell little white lies, everybody does. But I'm a good father, I'm honest, I'm moral, I don't cheat on my wife. Man, I don't deserve the wrath of God. Maybe some years in purgatory or something, or maybe some fines for my venial sins, man, but wrath, you're talking about heavy stuff. What did I ever do to deserve the wrath of God? And maybe you're asking, what did you ever do to deserve the wrath of God? Because if you're not a Christian, you are under the wrath of God. That's what the Scripture says. What did you ever do to deserve it? And this would be Paul's answer. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And Paul would say, you're guilty of one of the worst sins that any man can ever commit. And that sin is deliberately and consciously and knowingly pushing away all of the truth that God puts in your way. And men do that. Men deliberately and consciously suppress the truth about God that he reveals. There's three ways that God reveals himself. Very clearly, the first one Paul says is this, since what may be known about God is plain to men because God's made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that men are without excuse. And Paul's here talking about intellectually. He's saying that creation bears witness to the Creator. You can't have an effect without a cause. The psalmist, you remember in Psalm 19, personifies nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. Firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day and night, God screams from the skies, from the sun, from the moon, from the stars. He screams, I'm here, I'm great, I'm powerful. Nature testifies to the reality of its Creator. And what does man do? Does he follow this revelation of God as the Creator back to God? No, he puts his fingers in his ears. He closes his eyes. And instead he says, I'm an accident. There is no Creator. It all just happened by chance. But he knows better down in here. You could take the most sophisticated philosopher in the world and put him on the top of Pike's Peak. When the moon is bright and the stars are bright and the moon is full, and let that man say out loud, as he looks into the vast expanse of the universe, let him say, there's nobody there. It's all an accident. He can't do it. He knows better. And that's what Paul is saying. Man, you're inexcusable because the evidence is there. And Paul here is talking about intellectually. Now, in chapter 2, he says this, and it's almost as if the Jews who heard Paul preach say, boy, I'm glad you're after those dirty, rotten Gentiles, those potheads and those drunks and those prostitutes. Man, give it to them. They ought to go to hell. Paul says, wait a minute, man. You weren't listening. I said, everybody, you, me. And then he says this, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else and are guilty of the very same thing. Do you know what you do every time you point your finger at another person and say, you shouldn't have done that, or you should have done this? You know what you're saying? You're saying is, I believe there's such a thing as right and wrong. You're saying, I'm a moral being. I'm not a pig or a cow. I'm made in the moral image of God. C.S. Lewis calls this the universal ought. And that universal ought is in every man. And it's the thing that will make him morally accountable to God. Creation makes him intellectually accountable. Conscience makes him morally accountable to God. Suppose the day you were born, God had a little invisible tape recorder and he hung it around your neck. And every time you said, you shouldn't have done that, that little recorder went boop, 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 and recorded that. And at the day of God's judgment, all he got out was that little recorder with your voice on it. And said, I'm going to be fair. I'm not going to judge you out of the Bible. I'm not going to judge you out of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to judge you by your own personal convictions. What you yourself acknowledged was right or wrong. How would you make out? Would we not all say guilty? That's what Paul means, inexcusable. Now, you and I, whether we like it or not, we're going to face God. And I'll give you a little preview of what that will be like. God will accuse you of being guilty of not worshiping him. And you will say, well, I didn't know. He said, wait a minute. And he'll bring in a witness. And he'll put that witness in the chair. And his name will be Mr. Creation. And he will say, Mr. Creation, did you witness to John? Did you witness to Mary? Yes, witness to him day and night. Did you witness to them clearly? Yes, told them you were great and glorious. And what did they do? They wouldn't listen. And then he'll bring in another witness, and her name is Miss Conscience. And Miss Conscience will say, yes, I witnessed to him. I witnessed to her. Well, did you witness clearly? Yes. Did you really understand this person? I understood them better than they understood themselves. And what did they do when you witnessed to them? They told me to bug off and leave them alone. In fact, sometimes they drugged me so I couldn't talk to them. And then there'll be another witness. His name is John Riesinger. Yeah, and I'll remember that on May 1st, 1989, I preached this sermon, and you'll remember whatever day it is that you're watching it on video. And God will say to me, did you tell them about my son, Jesus Christ? Did you tell them they were under my wrath? Yes. Did you get them? Did you try to get them to give you any money? No, never took up an offer. Try to get them to join anything? No. Sign any cards? No. Do anything? No. What did you do? I told them to believe in you. To believe in you as you've revealed yourself, not only in creation, not only in conscience, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ in the cross. And then he'll turn to you and you say, why did you not believe in me? Why did you not seek me? Why did you not trust my son as your Lord and your Savior? And if these texts mean what they say, that leaves you intellectually without excuse, and morally without excuse, and rationally without excuse, because the truth is there. My friend, if I had never become a Christian, do you know what I'd do? I would thank God he's revealed himself as he is. I would confess to him my willful, deliberate ignorance. I would ask him to open my heart and teach my mind and deliver me from the confusion and the despair. And I would ask him to bring me to understand what his grace really means. And I would ask him to save me and make me anew and make me afresh. I'd become a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that, my friend, includes even you. Amen.